a cowboy was applying for health insurance. And of course, you know, he had to answer all the questions and fill out the forms. And he went into the office and there was an interview there with the person for the insurance company. And they said, well, have you been in any accidents recently? I said, well, no. She, really, nothing? Well, my horse kicked me in the ribs. And actually, you know what? Now that I think about it, I got bit by a snake. And the insurance person said, well, aren't those accidents? And he said, no, I'm pretty sure they did it on purpose. This cowboy understood what we need to understand about God's sovereignty. It's a big word, a church word, a religious word. You don't kick it around much when you're at Starbucks, sovereignty. Sovereignty simply means that God has the right and the authority to do whatever he will do. He has the ability and the authority to control everything. Remember when you were little and you'd play with clay, Play-Doh or something, and you know, you could roll it up or smash it up or into a log or a ball, or you could form it into a cup. But then if you wanted to, you could just pound it back into a lump and then make it, you know, what was a hot dog, you know, is now a birdhouse. You know, you had the ability and the authority over that Play-Doh. Well, that's what God's sovereignty is like. That's in Isaiah 64. He says, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter and we are the work of your hand. We're the clay. God's the potter. He not only has the right, he not only has the ability, he has the right, the ability, and the authority to control everything. And that's why there are no accidents. There are no accidents because the Lord exercises his sovereignty to accomplish his will. Now, does that mean that we're all, you know, robots with no control over our lives? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. What it does mean is that the Lord has a plan for you that will come to pass. But you do have a choice. You have a choice to work with or against his plan. The funny thing is that even when something happens that would appear to interfere with the Lord's plan in our lives, he just uses that to accomplish what he wanted all along. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. Judas's betrayal was no accident. It was part of God's plan. Let's read starting in verse 18. Jesus speaking says, I do not speak concerning all of you. He's talking about being clean. I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's code for John. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. You know, John, who's he talking about? And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the price of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Judas. That's what we call people that betray our trust, isn't it? You Judas. You betrayed me. You can't be trusted. You stabbed me in the back. You lied to my face. Later on, Jesus would say, you betray me with a kiss? You know, the kiss of friendship? Here they are, gathered on what was most likely a Thursday night. It gets confusing keeping track of the days because the days begin in the evening. Their midnight is approximately 6 p.m. So you start on Thursday at 4, and then you wrap it up Friday at 7, you know, Thursday and Friday. Friday proper, what we think of as Friday, was the day before Passover. Remember, they had to have Jesus' body down before the Sabbath, excuse me. It was the Sabbath, and so he was crucified on a Friday morning. This would have been that Thursday night, which was the traditional night for the rabbis to gather their Talmudim around them for kind of a graduation dinner. They were going on all over Jerusalem that night, these graduation dinners. And Jesus had been talking about, you know, baths and cleansing and feet washing. And he says, I'm not talking about all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture will be fulfilled. He says, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That's a figure of speech that every Jewish person would have recognized right away. It's kind of like, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You know, we know what that means, and they knew what this meant. It means that that one who I've shared my bread with, a socially intimate thing to share a meal, and he's lifted up his heel against me, which means he's stomped me, is the way we might say that. And I tell you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll know that I'm he, that I'm the one. He says, fellas, I'm giving you the heads up that this Old Testament passage is about to be fulfilled, so that when it is fulfilled, instead of being blown away going, I can't believe this happened, you'll just be all that much more, well, it'll reinforce the faith that I am who you have already discovered me to be. I am the one. I am the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And I say to you, you know, whoever receives whom I send receives me. Who receives me receives the one who sent me. He's saying kind of the long way around here, you know, with another figure of speech. You know, he who receives those whom I send receive the Father. That's the bottom line of that. Most assuredly, I say, well, check out 21 before we move on. He was troubled in spirit. Why do you think he was troubled in his spirit? We're going to go back and go through this again, but as kind of an overview here. Do you think Jesus was just bummed out that, oh man, you know, I mean, he could see the cross coming. He knew what was going to happen. And is he freaked out and is he afraid and thinking, oh no, I don't want to go through this? Is that what we're talking about? Here, inductive Bible study students, context, context, context. What's he talking about here? He's talking about Judas's betrayal. And then the very next sentence is he was deeply troubled. You know why he was deeply troubled? Not because of what the betrayal was going to do to him, because of what the betrayal was going to do to Judas. Judas, you're headed down the wrong path, man. I see where you're going. It's still not too late to bail out on this. You know, I mean, he washed Judas's feet too, and all those teaching was for Judas too. He knew the scripture had to be fulfilled, but, you know, to watch Judas, you know, what's the gears turn and who's he listening to and the look in his eye, the expression on his face to go, oh, Judas, man, you have picked a rough road. Man, that's what the Lord does for us. We make these decisions that aren't wise. They aren't based on the word. And the Lord doesn't get red in his face and shake his fist at us. He's troubled in heart. He says, oh, that's going to hurt. That road is not going to end where you think it's going to end and where you want it to end. Judas, and of course they didn't know who he was going on. Who is it? Well, it's the one I give the bread to. See, there's another Jewish tradition, practice. It's kind of like, now, I've never done this and I probably don't want to, but you know, on the movies, when two people are in love, they're feeding each other grapes. You know what I'm talking about? You ever feed me grapes? Probably not. She threw the grapes in my lap and said, there's your grapes. Maybe not quite that rough. But, you know, you're familiar with that concept. Well, this was an, you know, the guest of honor at the table, the host would take a, you know, tear a piece off of the loaf of bread, dip it in the sauce, and hand it to the guest. That was a token of esteem and respect and appreciation and affection. And Jesus says, that's, you know, you want to know who it is? Watch. And it turns out to be the guest of honor, Judas. And he says, what you do, do quickly. And they don't know what's up. And since Judas was the one that, you know, they don't realize this is literally their last supper. And they're thinking that, you know, there's always tomorrow night. There's the Sabbath. There's the Passover proper. There's the celebration. And maybe he's sending Judas out to buy the things we need to take care. And, you know, maybe they talked earlier. I mean, they don't know what's going on. What you do, do quickly, the Lord tells him. And he went out immediately, and it was night. This thing started when it was light, but now it's gone past sundown. Now it's no longer Thursday afternoon. It's hard to talk about. Friday evening comes before Friday morning in their on their calendar, you know, but that's what it is. And Thursday afternoon is now turned into Friday evening, which is the first part of Friday, and it was night, it was dark out. You know, the son of perdition, as he's called, goes off into the dark to perform this dastardly deed. Okay, back to the principles here. There are four of them. And the first one is, you can't outplan God. That's the thing. And that's what Judas thought he was doing. He thought he had a better idea. He thought he understood what God's purpose was in this whole operation here, but he didn't like the way it seemed to be going down, and he thought, you know, I can do this better. Whatever Jesus has in mind, I'm not really with that program, and I don't really get it, and maybe he's off base or whatever, but I think I've got a better idea. I got a better way. What he really did was he misunderstood Jesus' mission. He didn't realize Jesus was there to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, to bridge the gap that separates us from God so that we can be forgiven and accepted and live in eternity, you know, with the creator of the universe. He didn't get that. He misunderstood the mission. He thought Jesus had a different mission. And see, too often we expect the Lord to do what we think is best or to provide what we think we need. We misunderstand Jesus' mission, and we expect his mission to be one of bringing comfort and fulfillment to our flesh. And when he doesn't do that, we're disappointed. We expect the Lord to be in the middle of, you know, that relationship or this situation or that environment or this condition. And when he's not, we find ourselves disappointed. And we're thinking, well, God's plan isn't working for me. He's not hearing my prayer. He's not answering my prayer. He's not doing what I think he ought to be doing and what I'm hoping and wishing and praying he ought to be doing. But see, Jesus' mission is to meet the deepest desires of our soul, not the deepest desires of our flesh. Because when he meets the deepest needs and desires of our souls, it sets us free from the demands of the flesh. And those things, those situations, those circumstances, those relationships, those whatever, he puts them in their proper perspective. And we don't count on them anymore. I remember one time I was about 15, and I had a little band I played in with a couple of buddies of mine, and we were booked at the Big Western Club. Whew, Daddy. I mean, we have hit the big time now. We're going to be up there with the Twilighteers. And, you know, Stu and Betty Schrake. And all the, you know. And we had this gig coming up. And I remember thinking, I'm going, Lord, this is important to me. Because at that time I was kind of dabbling in things of the Lord. Hadn't really put my faith in the Lord yet, but I thought I had anyway. And so I asked the Lord, Lord, make this gig go good. You know, Lord, make us stars. Make us sound good. play good, sing good, make everybody love us. When we get down, we want all of them to go, oh, you guys were so good. I just can't believe it. You're only 15 and you blew all these other professionals off the stage. You know, in my squirrely little 15-year-old mind, that's what I'm praying for. Well, guess what? This is about the biggest flop I've ever been involved in. We got up, the stuff didn't work, the guitar wouldn't be in tune, we forgot the chords, the guys forgot to sing, the guy, he's playing along and he breaks a drumstick and he drops the other one and the whole thing's just this big disaster. And I got back, and we kind of put in our 45 minutes and I tucked my tail between my leg and put my guitar in the car and asked my dad to drive me home because I couldn't drive yet. And I was just bummed, I was depressed and miserable, and I remember later that night I climbed into bed and I'm alone with God and I was ticked. I'm not going to tell you exactly what I said, but the sentiment was, you blew it, big guy. You let me down. I mean, whatever happened to whatever you ask in my name? Whatever happened where two or more are gathered? Well, there was three of us. Can you count? I was upset and I was blaming God for this 45 minutes of bad music that really he probably enjoyed, more than anybody else. That's what we do. We lay our expectations on the Lord, and when he doesn't come through the way we think he's supposed to, then we're disappointed or we're mad or we're something. And when we're disappointed, we stop trusting him. And when we stop trusting him, then we start thinking about our own plan, like Judas did, like Moses did. Remember that? Was it the rock of, is it Horeb? I think so. Not Meribah, Horeb. Numbers 20, you can look it up later. The Israelites are whining and complaining, we don't have anything to drink. And Moses, he's these stiff-necked and obstinate people you gave me. It's your fault, God. And God's thinking, Moses, I've got a plan. I've got this all under control. All you have to do is speak to that rock. I don't know what he's going to say, let there be water, or whatever the words were, water, come forth. But just speak to the rock, and Moses got all worked up. He didn't speak, he had a better plan. Speak to the rock. He took his staff and he struck the rock. Water did come out, but who didn't come out was Moses. He didn't come out of the wilderness wanderings. The Lord said, Moses, he didn't say this, but in effect, it's, why did you strike the rock? Well, it's because I'm so ticked at these idiots. Well, Moses, I'm not angry at these people. Why are you acting like I'm angry and I'm not? Moses, you just destroyed your golden ticket to the promised land. Anyway, he thought he had a better idea. He thought he had a better plan, but you can't outplan God. Probably the best example in the entire Old Testament is in Genesis 16, where God promises Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, that who are childless in their old age, that they're not only going to have a child, but they are going to have descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. You won't be able to count the descendants. And Abraham's going, really? Wow, And Sarah's in the tent laughing, chuckling, going, I don't think so. And so time goes by, and I didn't look it up. If I remember right, it's something like 25 years go by. I mean, they were old when this started. 25 years later, there's still no kids. And so Sarah says, I've got a better plan. Here, Abraham, you have a child with my servant. And he does, and there is, and Ishmael is born. And you can thank Sarah for the high price of gas. You can. Because the so-called Middle East conflict is really a conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. It's a conflict between the son of the flesh and the son of promise. It's a conflict between man's plan and God's plan. It didn't look like it was going to work out, so I had to do something. That's what Judas thought. That's one reason, just by the way, we as a church, we tend to stay away from those plans and programs. I mean, if you saw the email and the stuff that comes in the mailbox out here, buy our book, buy our DVD set, do our program, do our plan. It's 40 days of this and 30 days of that and 12 DVDs and 14 college degrees later. And you know what? Some of them look pretty good. I mean, they're appealing. It's like, woo, that looks like it might work. And that looks like if it did work, that would be awesome for me, for everybody, you know, for the church. It would just be great if that worked out. And they do look good, but see, there's a fine line between plans that include God and plans that exclude God. Who are we following here? The plan that I paid $99.95 for that the UPS guy brought me? Or the plan that God gave me? You know, you got to remember which plan we're following here. You might remember this when we went through James. He said, come on, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what'll happen tomorrow. For what's your life? It's just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this. What would have happened if, well, I know what would have happened, but rhetorically, what would have happened if Judas would have thought, I wonder what the Lord would have me do? Instead of thinking, God's not coming through, I better come up with my own plan. What would have happened was that God still would have fulfilled his purpose some other way, but this is the way it happened, and it was all part of God's plan. See, the difference is what you consider more important, your plan or the Lord's plan. And at any given moment in time, it's a bit of a toss-up for way too many of us. And what's that? You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, all of us some of the time have a tendency to put our plan before God's plan, and that's when we get into trouble. That's why, you know, the 11th commandment, blessed are the flexible, for they cannot be broken. But a lot of us are broken because we weren't flexible. And we were, like Moses said, stiff-necked and obstinate. We dug in our heels on something that had nothing to do with God's plan. We couldn't see what was going to happen. We got a little freaked out, and so we got ahead of God and came up with our own plan to get what we wanted, what we think we needed, and in the end, there we are, broken. Now, once we understand that the Lord is in control, once we understand that He does have a plan and he has the ability and the authority to carry it out, what that naturally leads to are a couple of questions. There is a couple of questions. And the first one is this. What is God's plan? Fair question. What's God's plan? In a nutshell, the word doesn't appear in the text here, but the concept does. Restoration. In a word. Restoration. That's God's plan. Think back. I mean, we can review history. When God created man, there was a perfect fellowship between God and man. They enjoyed one another. Just walking in the cool of the day, dipping their toes in the water, just hanging out. Oh, see that butterfly? Isn't that cool? Yeah, it's beautiful. Oh, man. You know, just enjoying one another, enjoying the life that God had given there. But then in that same Garden of Eden, Satan convinced Eve that there was a better plan. Did God really say, I think we can do better than that? And Adam, the big lunk, just stood there. Which, by the way, you can thank Adam for the ongoing conflict between husbands and wives. But that's another discussion. Now, when that perfect fellowship between God and man was broken, God's heart was broken. His precious children had been abducted by someone who meant only harm for them. But see, God knew that was going to happen. You know, we get the first glimpse at God's plan for redeeming mankind, for restoring that broken relationship, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the context of the curse. He curses the serpent, he curses Eve, he curses Adam. You know, by the way, that's the only mistake in the whole Bible. Oh, look at you. At the end of that part where he curses man and out of the, you know, from the toil of the sweat and all that stuff, he didn't say anything at all about shaving. It's a mistake. Because surely that's the worst curse of all, is that we're supposed to shave anyway. The fellowship was broken. God's heart was broken. But he knew what was going to happen, and he'd already sent into motion that plan to rescue us. So what did he do? He became like us. He limited himself to the physical world to be one of us, to live among us, and to die for us so that he could once again enjoy that perfect relationship with us. That's God's plan. That's the reason for creation. That's the reason for redemption. It all comes back to the idea of the perfect fellowship that God created us and redeemed us to have with him. That's God's plan. It's restoration. Now, with that perfect sharing of life restored by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, there's another plan. It's not a different plan. It's an additional plan. Works in harmony with the first one that has to do with the daily details of our lives. God's plan of creation and redemption was to restore fellowship. That's the big picture. But then once we receive that gift of life, God also has a plan for the details of our daily lives. It's two-part. We exist, number one, to share life with God. That ties back into the first part. Restored to relationship with God. The second part has to do with bringing others into that shared life. That's why we're here. It doesn't say anything about never having tendonitis in your left shoulder, never having sciatica problems in your left hip, never having a degenerative arthritis between L3 and L4 in your lower back. He didn't say anything about that. God's plan has to do with being restored to fellowship with him and then bringing the others into that fellowship with him. The plan, the daily detailed plan, is not as easy to discover as the big plan. And that leads to the next question. How can we know God's plan? And the answer is pretty easy to say, not so easy to do. We can know God's plan for us daily, individually, through the Word. It's revealed in the Word. Here's what happens. From day one, Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed by a close friend. How did he know that? From the Word. Deuteronomy 32:15 says, "Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." That's talking about Judas. Turn with me to Psalm 55. How did Jesus know God's plan? It's right here in the Word. Psalm 55, starting in verse 12. "For it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." And jump down to verse 21. "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." How did Jesus know he was going to be betrayed? Because he knew the Word. He quotes himself here back in John. He quotes Psalm 41:9 when he says, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Right out of Psalm 41:9. It's a quotation. That's how Jesus knew. He knew God's plan because he knew God's Word. And that's how we know God's plan. Now, here's how this works. Again, easy to say, not so easy to do. We can so fill ourselves with the Word of God that we recognize the situations we find ourselves in the Word of God. A couple of easy examples. You're the most handsome guy in the office, and that new receptionist just won't leave you alone. But you're a married man, and you're not really interested. But boy, you wish you didn't have to deal with that temptation every day, those blinking eyelashes and those, you know, all that. Well, if you're familiar with the story of Joseph, you know what to do. Run. Run. You're going to know that because you know the word. That's how this whole thing works. And it goes miles beyond memorizing a few scripture verses. There's a substantial difference between having the word in your head and having the word in your heart. The heart is where we store up the word, and the spirit, John tells us in this, we're going to get to it in a week or two, the spirit brings all things to remembrance. You know what? I have a lot of frivolous information up here. I know the words to nearly every Buck Owens song there is. I mean, I'm not going to do it now, but I will challenge you. You cannot stump me when it comes to Buck and Merle and Tommy Collins and, you know, those Bakersfield guys in the mid-60s. Nobody knows. Nobody cares what I'm talking about. You know, Harlan Howard, you know him. Does anybody else here know the words, all the words to Waiting in Your Welfare Line? Probably not. I hope not. I'm pray for you if you do. I do. I got all that stuff stored up here. But that's not where the Spirit draws from when he brings things to remembrance. He brings them from the heart, which is just a symbolic word, a metaphor for the deepest part of your soul. That's where we store God's word up in. Now, if I can remember a couple of verses, it's up here. You know, it's like a robot, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's pretty, if you're in Sunday school, that's a good place to start. But then it's also Flintstones meet the Flintstones. They're the modern Stone Age family. Because that's where that stuff is all stored in the same part of the brain. But if the word is in your soul, if it's in your heart, then the spirit can draw it out. You know, that old adage is true. You get into the word and the word will get into you. And this is exactly why I invited Dan Finfrock to come here last June, almost a year ago, to teach us all how to get the word not only into our heads but into our hearts, to teach us to rightly divide the word of truth that we might be workmen approved. See, there are some people among us who continue to struggle with sin in their lives. I mean, with the same sin. You meet somebody who's, and you, 5 years later, how you doing? Well, I'm still struggling with my temper or my language or the driving or the habits or I'm still, or. And it's always the same thing. You're thinking, man, 5 years is a long time to get over. I mean, I'm no hero by any means, but I remember that it took the Lord that long to break my cocaine addiction. And it wasn't because I'm special. It's because he's special. And if 5 years later, you know, you're still smoking crack or you're still a liar, or you're still whatever, there's something going on. We have people in our fellowship who continue to wallow in the mire of frustration. Stuff just doesn't go the way I want it to go. We have people right here in our own fellowship who continue to cling to false doctrine. And I know who you are. No. I know who some of you are, and I pray for you. And the only way any of that gets fixed, the only way that that stubborn sin gets conquered, the only way that frustration at my plan being more important than God's plan, the only way that that false doctrine gets corrected is when my eyes and my ears and my spirit are applied directly to the Word, or the Word is applied directly to me. That's when the Spirit changes things. That's when my bad temper goes away. That's when my bad attitude goes away. That's when my racism goes away. That's when my homophobia goes away, which is a weird word because it doesn't even mean what it says it means. But I had a guy call me, "Are you homophobic?" I said, "Well, I'm not afraid of homosexuals, if that's what you mean." It's not what he meant. Anyway, that's not what the word means. But we have these attitudes where, well, that sin, not only should God judge that sin, I think I'm going to judge it. And then here you are, hypocrite, with, you know, what about that log in your eye? And the only way that any of that gets fixed is when the word gets into us. We get into it, it gets into us. You know, it gets fixed because we're, when we immerse ourselves in the word. Psalm 119, I know you know this verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, if we believe that, how is it that we're still walking in the dark, stubbing our toe and banging our head? What's up? Psalm chapter 1, we studied this with Dan a year ago. One of the examples for the study method. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, if that promise isn't coming to pass for you, could it be that delighting in the scriptures has not become a constant in your life? You can't follow God's plan if you don't know it, and you won't know it if you don't look for it. That was the case in Jesus' day. You know, even the most religious people, you remember this part of the story in John chapter 5, the most religious people, I mean the full-time professional experts in the scriptures, came to Jesus and they were challenging him, and he set them straight by saying, "You search the scriptures, for in them you have eternal life. But these are they which speak of me." See, if they didn't just have the word in their head, if they weren't just into an intellectual exercise to remember, to analyze in that totally, academic, intellectual way, if they had let the word get into their heart, they would have recognized Jesus in the scriptures the same way Jesus recognized Jesus in the scriptures. But they weren't into it. They weren't into that. They had a better plan. They had a different plan. They were going to outplan God. The fourth, final question, we'll wrap it up. What part do we play in God's plan? Make that personal. What part do I play in God's plan? God's plan for the ages. God's plan for me. Well, this is pretty easy. This is quick. We start by realizing that there are no accidents. You know, if the horse kicks you, he probably did it on purpose. Things may look like they're going south fast, but God has a plan. Number two, we take responsibility for the decisions that we make to harden our hearts to the Lord. Look again at verse 27. "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him," that is Judas. After Jesus dipped the bread and gave it to Judas, fulfilling that psalm, Satan entered him. That's the way the New King James reads. There's only one way for Satan to enter your heart. You don't have to worry that he's going to overpower you and suddenly you're going to, you know, become like a Stepford Christian. There's only one way Satan can enter your heart. That's when you let him in. You have to open the door. It's the only way Satan can come in. And boy, Judas had opened that door a long time ago. You let him in when you open the doors of your soul to his influence. And that happens a lot of ways. What are you reading? Are you feeding yourself with the poison of the world, some kind of sexual nonsense or violence or some such thing like that? What are you reading? They come in through the eye gate. That's how Satan, you open that door for him and he's going to come in. What are you watching? TV, movies, DVDs, at the theater, whatever, you know, entertainment. What are you letting in the eye gates? That's the only way he can come in, is if you let him in. What are you listening to? What are you talking about? What are you thinking about? When you catch yourself gossiping, you know what I heard? You know what they did? You know what he said? You know what she told me? Man, shut that door. Slam that door. I had an experience just last week when the Lord, you know, praise the Lord, sort of, it started to go that way. Well, you know what really happened? Because I know what really happened. But it's none of my business to be telling somebody else secondhand. And it's like, and the Lord just kind of said, what are you doing? So I'm gossiping. Just a minute. I'll be... I'm saying not so nice things about people. They're true, but they aren't going to help anybody. But I'm saying them because it really makes me feel good. It's a tasty morsel, just like the Proverbs say. You catch yourself and you shut that door. You know, get thee behind me, Satan. Resist the enemy and he will flee. What are you watching? What are you reading? What are you listening to? What are you talking about? What are you thinking about? Taking responsibility for those bad decisions, the decisions to harden our hearts. It means keeping the door of your soul closed to the enemy's influence. It means surrounding yourself with God's people. It means filling yourself with God's truth. It means immersing yourself in the life of God with the Spirit of God as your constant companion. I got to go to the store. You want to go? And the Spirit's, yeah, I'll go every time. He goes every time. He won't go if you leave him. If you drive off quick, slam the door in his face and don't let him go. But he'll go. Where are you going? I'm going down to the movies. Okay, let's go. I love a good movie. Whoa. I don't know about, should we be in here? Maybe not. Is getting up and walking out of a movie the worst thing you could ever do? You don't have to stay. You're not handcuffed to the seat because you bought a ticket. You know, you can turn off the TV. You can take the DVD back to Blockbuster or mail it back to Netflix or whatever. You know, you can get up and walk. You can do it. It can be done. I've heard about it. I've heard of people actually doing that. You're not a victim, you know. We tend to see Judas as a real rat, don't we? But all he did was come up with a plan. He came up with a plan because he either didn't see God's plan, or if he did see it, he didn't trust God's plan. The Lord has a plan for you. There's a goal. There's a path to get you to that goal. There's a purpose. And there's a process. Sometimes the process is the purpose. The bottom line of all of it is there are no accidents. What God is doing to you, what God is doing through you, if you will yield to it and cooperate with it, trusting Him, knowing that He always and only has your best interest at heart, you'll come out on top every time.